You have established equity. And you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave to them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we know that you are holy, 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 and that the whole earth is filled with your glory. And so we pray that you would help us to remember who you are, that you would help us to remember your greatness and your goodness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I read a book that had a profound impact on me. It was called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a great title. When People Are Big and God Is Small. God is actually big, isn't he? God's really big, and yet sometimes we think of him as small. How do you think of God? What perspective do you have? Sometimes we think of God the way we think of looking at the moon or the sun. Oh, if I just hold up my thumb just so, look, I can cover it up. It's really as small as my thumb. Now, we know that that's an issue of perspective, but sometimes we forget how amazingly large the sun is, how significant the moon is. Sometimes when things are distant, we don't have the right perspective. Francis Chan, several years ago in his book, Crazy Love, wrote this. He talked about how sometimes we're tempted to offer God our leftovers. We have a great meal and we give him the scraps. And Francis Chan writes this, God wants our best, deserves our best, and demands our best. From the beginning of time, he has been clear that some offerings are acceptable to him and others are not. Just ask Cain, upon whose offering God did not look with favor. For years, I gave God leftovers and felt no shame. I simply took my eyes off scripture and instead compared myself to others. The bones I threw at God had more meat on them than the bones that others threw, so I figured I was doing fine. It's easy to fill ourselves up with other things and then give God whatever is left. Hosea 13:6 says, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. End quote. God gets a scrap or two only because we feel guilty for giving him nothing. A mumbled 3-minute prayer at the end of the day when we are already half asleep. 2 crumpled up dollar bills thrown as an afterthought into the church's fund for the poor. Fetch, God. We have a tendency to have a small view of God. Now, there may be a lot of reasons for this. Sometimes it's because God doesn't do what we think he should. Sometimes it's because the issues that we face on a daily basis, the practical issues, loom so large, whether it's personal issues or issues of national crisis. Sometimes it's because we think too highly of ourselves. This psalm, on the other hand, has a high and exalted view of God. Notice in verse 1, people tremble. The ground itself, the earth quakes. This psalm reminds us God is great in verse 2. He's exalted in verse 2. It reminds us that he is a great and awesome name. 3 different times in verse 3, 5, and 9, it tells us he is holy. 2 different times it tells us exalt him. Now to exalt means to pay high regard, to lift up, to honor, to give status to someone or something. How large is your view of God? How small is your view of God? This psalm reminds us to exalt the Lord, for he is holy. So we're called to exalt God, and why? The psalm tells us 3 times he is holy. So let's look at what this psalm tells us about God's holiness. First, we're going to look at the holiness of God on high. Secondly, we're going to look at the holiness of God at hand. First of all, the holiness of God on high. Secondly, the holiness of God at hand. The holiness of God on high. Theologians use a term, they talk about God's transcendence. If you look up transcendence, it means that something is beyond the natural, something that illuminates, something that helps us to understand, something that's profound and deep. The transcendent is the mysterious, the things that are great. Verses 1 through 5 reminds us of God's holiness on high. It reminds us that he is exalted, that he is a king. And we see this holiness in two aspects, and these two aspects of holiness actually occur throughout the whole Bible. First of all, it's the holiness of the Lord in his being. Secondly, the holiness of the Lord in his character. First, the holiness of God in his being. Look with me in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He's a king. Verse 4, he's the king. This one that reigns, it tells us he sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Now, this could refer to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant that God had the people of Israel make had two angels with folded wings. The mercy seat was where God came to meet with his people. Or it could be a reference to the majestic, powerful creatures that you see in the book of Ezekiel. Either way, these phrases are pointing at the holiness of God, the glory of God, how great he is. You see, as you look in this passage, that he's great in Zion. That verse 2, he's exalted over all the peoples. He's exalted over the whole world. Verse 3, that he has a great and awesome name. Verse 4 mentions his might, his power. The holiness of the Lord in his being. The word holy has two senses to it. The first one is the sense of being set apart. And so what this is saying is it's saying that God is unique. That there is no one like him. There's no other being that is anything like God. Theologians have a term from this. It comes from the Latin. The term is sui generis. It means one of a kind. There's no one else like him. Who can you compare him to? Think for a second about the passage that Blaine read for us earlier from Isaiah 40. I would encourage you to go back and slowly reread that whole passage this afternoon. How it reminds us that he is the one that made the stars, that he made the whole earth, that all peoples are his, that he sees all thoughts, that we can never begin to comprehend all of his thinking. He is high and lifted up. No wonder Isaiah 40 calls him the Holy One. There's no one like him in might, in power, in strength, in glory. Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God, and he sees God high and lifted up. It talks about God's majesty, the train of his robe fills the temple. So God is so great that the train is the part, the dragging part of a garment. Think about a bride, the train of her dress coming down the aisle. The robe God is wearing is so great that the very edges of his robe fills the whole temple. And these angels that are there to worship God, they have six wings, two of them they're flying. The other two, they cover their eyes and their feet. Why do you think they cover their eyes? Because God's glory is so great that just like you can't look at the sun, they can't bear to look at God. And why do you think they cover their feet? Well, feet are kind of smelly and stinky, and many of us think of them as the not most presentable part of our body. They're recognizing, compared to God, they've got something that they're a little bit ashamed of, so they have to cover it up. It's a passage that shows us God's great glory, God's majesty. The holiness of the Lord is shown in his being, that there is no one like him. That's the first part of what we see of the holiness of God on high. But the second thing that we see is his character. You see, the word holy means set apart, it means unique, but it also has a connotation of moral beauty. Of moral perfection, of someone that does what is right. Think back to when you studied in school, the Greek and Roman gods. These were gods that had great power. You know, they could throw thunderbolts and other things, but they were scoundrels. They were humanity writ large. They lusted, they lied, they cheated, they stole, they killed, just like the rest of humanity. Their character wasn't any different. They were just powerful. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, appears and he has court over the whole earth. And in verse 21, what he says to the wicked, he says, you thought I was one like yourself. How is our God different? Look with me in verse 4. The king in his might, this holy one that is holy in his being, what's his character like? He loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice. He's good. He's established righteousness. He loves what is good. He has a moral compass, and that moral compass has affected the whole earth that he has made. The holiness of God also refers not just to his absolute power, but his absolute purity, the beauty of his character. There's no one like him. We have a saying in our world, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not really that there's a problem with power. God made us to have a voice, to have influence in the world. We see that in Genesis 1. He wanted us to take dominion. The problem is that we're sinful. So if you take a sinful person, give a sinful person power, you're going to see that person sin. God has absolute power. And he uses that power. The king in his might loves justice. He does what is good and right. His goodness includes justice and righteousness. I've mentioned before that righteousness is what gives us hope, because righteousness includes the idea of mercy and kindness. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in a minute. But I just want to remind us here of the moral beauty of our God. That he really is glorious, not just in his raw power, but in his character. The holiness of God on high, in his being and in his character. So how should we live? Look at what the passage tells us. We're told to tremble, verse 1. Let the peoples tremble. In the face of his power and his might, we tremble. The earth quakes before him. But we also praise and give thanks, to exalt, to praise, to lift up his name, to worship. The idea of worshiping in verse 5 is bowing down, prostrating yourself before him, flat on your face, acknowledging how great he is. There's no one like God. And again, we need this reminder. I know that in our culture right now, people are divided. People can't even agree on what's true and what happened. And this happens across the political spectrum in many ways. I don't want to take a view on any of the political debates that are going on. I just want to remind you of what Isaiah 8 says. Isaiah 8 says, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Back in Isaiah's day, people were arguing over what was true. Instead, this doesn't mean that we can't have an opinion, that we can't work for what we believe is true. But where is our trust in the midst of all that? And Isaiah 8 says this, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So as you live out the best of your ability, your convictions in this current culture, do it as those that fear the Lord, as those that honor him, as those that exalt his holiness, his great majesty and power, but also his great goodness. He truly is beautiful. The holiness of God on high. But secondly, this passage shows us the holiness of God at hand. This idea of God being at hand, when something is at hand, it's near, you can reach out and touch it, it's part of your life, it's present. To think of God transcendent is to think of him high and in the heavens, almost inaccessible, that I can't go to him because of his greatness. But the holiness of God at hand is that God is near, that he is close. We've seen this hinted in the first 5 verses, which we've been looking at. It mentions in Zion, in Jacob, his footstool, which would have been Mount Zion, Jerusalem. In other words, this holy God, the first 5 verses are hinting that he's acted in human history. And this hint that we see in the first stanza explodes with significance in the second stanza, the holiness of God at hand, 6-9. What we see here is this holy God, we see 2 things. This is a God who speaks, and this is a God who listens. A God who speaks, and a God who listens. Let's look at this together. First, we see that he speaks. There's this mention of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, the priests and the prophets, that God has spoken. that God has made himself known, verse 7, in the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. That the whole nation of Israel, that there was this cloud and that they heard God's voice. What is this reminding us of? Why is this here? What is this driving home for us? There's a lot of people that say that they speak for God. There's a lot of people that look at the world and say, there's some kind of divinity out there. I know that there's something coherent in all of creation. Sometimes people say it's some kind of new age thing. Sometimes people say that they have a spiritual sense of the universe. But it's, you look at how across all cultures, how people respond to the world that's made, and there's this spiritual impulse in all people. But how do you know who the true God is? How do you know what's right among all the different religious options out there? This psalm tells us that the holy God, the one that is transcendent and far off and high and lifted up, that he has drawn near and he has spoken. He sent Moses and Aaron. He sent Samuel. He sent the prophets, that he has made himself known. And that he has made himself known so that all people could know who is the true God and who is not. The fact that God speaks lets us know that we don't have to look at the world and say, oh, how can I figure out who God is? We simply listen to how he has revealed himself, that he makes himself known. In Deuteronomy 4, in reflecting on God speaking to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, listen to what Moses writes. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of heaven, he lets you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he lets you see his great fire and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God has made himself known. God speaks. God speaks in his word. God spoke through his prophets, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In times past, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in last days, he has spoken to us in his son. That Jesus is the perfect word of God. As we get into Advent, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at John 1. And the end of John 1:18, it says that Jesus exegetes God. Jesus makes God known perfectly and fully. God made himself known in the Old Testament. Those were all shadows. The fullest picture of who God is Jesus Christ himself. And when Jesus walked this earth, when Jesus was at hand, when people could reach out and touch him, when he was a man just like you and me, and he still is a man today, he's just at the right hand of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That God is a God who speaks. He's made himself known in a way that every single one of us can have assurance of who he is. That he's not just on high, transcendent, distant, impossible to touch, but in his goodness and beautiful character, he came in the person of Christ. He came for us and for our salvation. Again, I want to talk to the younger adults and the children in this room. It's a great question. How do I know that God is real? And the Bible tells us again and again that God actually showed up in this world in history, that Jesus is God, and that he came so that we could have a real relationship with him. The fact that God speaks reminds us that we should listen to his voice, that we listen to his word, that we study it, that we pay attention to what he has said. The whole word is about Christ. Christ is the living word, and his authority stands behind the whole Bible. It's his word to all who would listen. The holiness of God is showing in that God has spoken. But he's not just a God who speaks. He's a God who listens. Look with me again at verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, Samuel was also among those who called upon his name. Verse 9, O Lord, our God, you answered them. God listens when we call. The name Samuel means God heard. When it says among those who called upon his name, on one hand, it's telling us here, these people were God's agents. They were his representatives. They spoke for him. But it also tells us something really beautiful. It says every person who calls on God's name can be in the company of these same people. God is a God who listens. These men called on his name and he answered them. And so the Bible tells us that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2, verse 32 tells us this, that this is one of the central promises of Scripture, that if you call on God's name, if you cry out to him, he will hear and he will answer. The New Testament quotes this passage from Joel in several places. Acts 2, Peter quotes it in the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This Holy One is the one who listens. Have you called on his name? Do you trust in him for salvation? Jesus said that he came to bring eternal life. He calls all nations to believe in him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way that we have a restored relationship with God is by trusting in the name of Christ. Have you trusted his name? If you've never done so, you can do so today. You can call on him, say, Lord, I want a relationship with you. I need forgiveness of my sins. I can't approach you. You are too great and too beautiful, and I am not like that. If I had power, I'd be ugly. I would do ugly things. I would hurt others. And yet God is beautiful, and God's beauty is shown so much in his love and mercy that he came to set the captives free. If you have called on his name, to be a Christian is not to call on his name once and then go about our lives, but we call on him daily, recognizing that what we need daily is the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we need his grace, that we need his strength in order to walk in his ways. And look at what verse 8 reminds us. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, forgiving their sins, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, this phrase, avenger of their wrongdoings, we don't have time to get into it fully. There's a lot we could talk about, but this is basically reminding us of what Hebrews 12 says. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And so you think of even Moses, this man who is righteous, not because of his deeds, but because of God's mercy and grace, a man who sought to follow God. At times, he sinned. At the end of his life, he couldn't physically enter the promised land because of his disobedience. The Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father disciplines his children. And yet that discipline is not condemnation. there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. I heard about this in a surprising way this last week. I've heard reports the last couple of years that a contemporary singer, Justin Bieber, has put his faith in Christ, and he came out with a new song in September. And I was really surprised to see some of the lyrics. In the middle of this, there's he has a guest musician, Chance the Rapper, and it's really fascinating. Chance the Rapper is this really famous rapper, and he's got these words he sings: "When you come out of the water, I'm a believer. My heart is fleshy." What does he mean, my heart is fleshy? The lyrics there, Chance the Rapper seems to be saying, when you submit to baptism, it's not about the water there. It's about trusting that Christ gives you a new life. Christ gives you a new identity. This God who forgives, yes, he may discipline, but when he forgives us, when we call upon his name, he gives us a new life. He gives us a new identity. So the discipline is only us growing in grace. The disciplines that we face in this life are only his working out his plan, his helping us to grow, because he is a God who listens. He is a God who hears. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? It can be so easy to think of God as small. It can be so easy to think that the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that we face in this life, that they loom large in our thoughts, in our emotional responses, in our interactions with others. And this passage reminds us to exalt the Lord, to praise him. And why? Because he's holy. He is holy on high, and his holiness is shown in two ways. He is absolute power. There's no one with the power and the majesty and the glory that he has. But he also has absolute purity. He's good. He loves what is just and right, and he also is merciful. That is part of his goodness, his mercy and his love shown to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But he's not just on high and distant and far off. This holy God has drawn near. He is at hand. We see his nearness in that he has spoken. Jesus is the living word. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And it's Jesus' authority that speaks on every page of this book. He speaks to us daily if we will but listen. He is a God who speaks. He's a God who speaks so that we can know who the God of heaven and earth is. And he is drawn near. He reveals himself to us. But also, thanks be to God, he is a God who listens. He is a God who hears when we call upon him, when we ask for forgiveness of sins, when we cry out daily in the middle of our struggle, in the midst of the difficulties of this life, asking God for help. God hears. And God responds to the cries of his people. No wonder that this psalm reminds us to exalt God. There's no one else like him. Verse 9 tells us, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." In this time, they had to go up to Jerusalem to worship. We worship now through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We can gather with God's people anywhere that we are to worship and praise this holy and gracious God. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can call upon your name, that we can be in the company of those who call on you. Thank you that you promise to hear and to save all who trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.